this sermon, I think, is going to be very applicable to all of us, especially to fathers here this morning. And it's not Father's Day, it's Thanksgiving. So I thought maybe I'll preach this in June again and develop it even more. But as I was thinking about this, I can't help but see in the text that there's a contrast between Ham and the two brothers, and the outcome is different, because with Ham, there's the curse of Canaan. The question is why, and we're going to answer that. And then you have the blessing of Shem and Japheth. In 1874, a sociologist by the name of Richard Dugdale did a study of some of the inmates in a local prison who had a history of crime. And they were descendant, from what I can gather from my study and gathering some pieces here and there, they were descendant of a man named Max Jukes, who was an avowed atheist and drunk, who lived about the time of Jonathan Edwards. The story goes that the descendants of Max Jukes had a history of crime, poverty, and prostitution. And as this study, the sociological study, was made, it was to show, the question was always asked, is it because of our DNA, or is it because of how we grew up, the environment that we were in? What causes this? But it was made popular later on because of the comparisons of the descendants of Juke versus the descendants of Jonathan Edwards. Princeton theologian Benjamin Warfield, B.B. Warfield, contrasted the two families and found that of the 540 ancestors of Jukes that he traced, 310 died as paupers, at least 150 were criminals, more than 100 were drunkards, and over half the female descendants were prostitutes. In comparison, he traced 1,300, which is far more than double, 1,394 descendants of Edwards, and found this. Of the descendants of Edwards, I don't know if you know about Edwards, but Edwards had 11 children and 10 were girls. Some of you men, the look on your face, I saw it. Think about this. Of the descendants, 13 were college presidents, 65 were college professors, 30 were judges, 100 lawyers, 60 physicians, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 pastors, 60 authors of prominence, 3 U.S. senators, and at least 1 vice president of the United States, Aaron Burr, who you know anything about, died without God. What's the point? What you see with Jonathan Edwards' legacy is that he had a testimony of faith, and that legacy continued. The point of the study is that fathers here and mothers, I'll say both, it goes both ways, ladies, fathers and mothers, but I want to highlight particularly fathers this morning, will leave a legacy, and how they live in regards to their children, their relationship with their children, will impact their families in the future. Period. Jonathan Edwards was an exceptional man. I'll give you that. But do you know his father? Does anybody know who his father was? His father, his name was Timothy Edwards. Timothy Edwards graduated from Harvard with honors in 1691, and he pastored one church for 63 years. One church. And he was faithful to that people for 63 years, and he left a godly legacy with his son, Jonathan Edwards. So it really didn't start with Jonathan Edwards. You know where it started? Started back even a generation before that with Timothy Edwards. Timothy Edwards didn't write any great works of theology. Nothing compared to Jonathan Edwards. But Timothy Edwards was a faithful and godly man. And I can't help but think of this example of Edwards' legacy when I read and study Genesis 9:18 through 29. breaks down, I know, because of Noah. But then again, it doesn't. In the narrative, we have an account of three brothers. One of the three leaves for his descendants a legacy of sin and depravity, while the other two leave a legacy of righteousness. The narrative of Ham's sin and the curse of Canaan serves to remind us that the choices we make now, you make now, I make now, will impact future generations. We know this. No one is righteous before God. So this morning, as we look at this text, I really am concerned here this morning. And here's why I'm concerned. Because when you bring a text like this into the picture and you see the glory of God, but here's what you also see. You see responsibility of mankind. Here's what I'm afraid you will hear. I'm afraid you will hear me say, if I do this, 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 and this, it'll turn out all right. Baloney! Don't hear me say that. This is not a 12-step, I do this and this, I read my Bible, I pray with my family every morning, that everything's going to turn out all right. That's not what I'm saying. Our heritage, our children's destiny is not solely determined by their ancestry. It's not. You know what it's determined by? It's determined by God's grace. That's what it's determined by. First, there are plenty, plenty, plenty of examples of children who grew up in godly homes and walked away from God. Plenty of examples. And on the other hand, there are numerous examples of children who grew up in godless homes and came to know the living God. That's reality. Scripture time and again reveals that God mercifully saves the outcast and the broken. That is all of us, no matter what kind of family we come from. Hear me say that again. It doesn't matter what kind of family you come from. We are all broken and we are all outcasts before God until He saves us. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. However, hear this. Hear this. In the Old Testament, there is a theme of blessing and curses. Israel is reading this through the lens of blessing and curses. They understand that. If you remember, this is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. You should look at it as a whole. So the children of Israel, as they have already received the commandments of God and they have received the covenant, they are looking at Genesis and they are seeing it through the lens of the Sinaitic covenant. That's what they're doing. This is not as if Genesis came along and it's all by itself for many, many years. It comes as a whole, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's coming as a whole. And the children of Israel are hearing this, and they know, based on the Sinaitic covenant, that there are blessing and curses. When God gave Israel the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, He warns in verse 5, Exodus 20 verse 5, He warns, "You shall not bow down to idols or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Here it is. Don't miss this. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Why would He tell the children of Israel that if they are His chosen people? Because all the laws are given to Israel, and He's telling Israel, "You're my chosen people." Then why would He have to warn them? Hear me. Why would God have to warn His people of the iniquities being poured out on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, if he's addressing those who are supposed to love him? Why? Because he knows the hearts of his people. And here's what he knows. If you're not careful to do my commandments, to follow after me and to pursue me, your children will see that, and your children will pick up on that, and they too will grow in their depravity, and they will hate me. It'll follow. It will follow. It will follow. It's a warning. So in other words, God warns that such a sin in one generation could have consequences for the third and fourth generations. And I believe we see that in our passage this morning. Let's look at it. In Genesis 9, verse 18, it says, "The sons of Noah went forth from the ark, were Shem, Ham, and Japheth." Now, don't miss this parenthetical statement, because it's going to come up again here in a moment. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Now, verse 20, we get into this narrative. Something happens. Something happens with Noah. Noah began to be a man of the soil. In other words, he's a farmer. And he planted a vineyard. My children didn't know what a vineyard was. By the way, just so you know, because I'm a pastor and I'm totally transparent, I have wine in my fridge. Anybody want to know? You can come check it out. All right? I know what a vineyard is, and I know what a wine is. It's in my fridge. And guess what? My children are like, "What's a vineyard?" And I said, "It's where you grow grapes." And you know what they do with the grapes? They take the grapes, and they make juice out of them, and they ferment it, and it's called wine, and it has alcohol in it. And you're not supposed to get drunk. Here's what happens. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Okay. We're not too far removed from the events of the flood, and sin rears its ugly head already. Yes? Noah has already been identified as a righteous man in Genesis 6:9. But Noah is not a perfect man. We read in verses 20 and 21 that he planted this vineyard and he drank the wine and he became drunk. Noah's sin was not his nakedness. He could be naked in his tent if he chose to be. It wasn't in his drinking the wine. Drinking wine, brothers and sisters, is not a sin. Noah's sin was in being drunk. And I believe that Noah understood this, but we for sure understand it. Agreed? Scripture has a number of warnings against being drunk. Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 30. I just want to name a few. I just want you to hear these. In Scripture, always drunkenness is warned against. And by the way, drunkenness, as we're going to see here in a minute, seems to be often associated with immoral activity. But in Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 30, we read, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Who? Those who tarry long over wine. Those go to try mixed wine." In Proverbs 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." We also have a passage in the New Testament that warns us about drunkenness, right? Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine in excess." But what? But what? What's the contrast? But be what? Filled with the Spirit of God. That's the contrast. It was not that Noah had the wine, it's what he did with it. And oftentimes, drunkenness is associated with lewdness and or nakedness and or immoral activity. Nothing, 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 nothing good comes from being drunk. Nothing. For some of us in this room, there's a number of guys who are in the military. I myself, I've seen it in the military a number of times. People make an absolute fool of themselves who are drunk. God had never intended that to be the case. We see a real extreme example of drunkenness by another man who was called righteous. Another man's called righteous, and he gets so drunk, he has no idea what happens when he's out of it. You know who that story is? The story of Lot. Lot's a righteous man. Lot gets drunk because of his daughters. And in that drunkenness commits horrific immorality. God hates drunkenness. In Habakkuk 2:15 we read these words. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk. Here it is. In order to gaze at their nakedness. See the connection? Noah allowed himself to get drunk, and in doing so exposed himself. But little did he know that his sin was an opportunity for greater sin by his son, Ham. Now, we can say, is it Noah's fault that Ham did what he did? No, it's not. What's inside of Ham, his perverseness, his depravity is already there. But here's the opportunity, right? Here is the opportunity. So we see Noah as a father who is not setting the example for his children. He gets drunk. Ham, his son, whom I believe with all my heart, I really do. I don't think there's any other case you can make. I don't believe for a minute that Ham was a follower of God ever. Ever. You say, well, why did God save him? Listen, it wasn't the fact that his three sons were saved because of their faith. They were saved because of Noah's righteousness. It had nothing to do with the fact that somehow Ham, Shem, or Japheth were themselves righteous. It was because Noah was a righteous man. And because Noah was a righteous man, God rescued his family. Noah comes out of the ark. Within Ham is already this rebellion, I think, that's still there. Noah sins against God by getting drunk and gives the opportunity for Ham to commit this sin. We read in verse 22. And Ham, here it is. Don't miss it again. Verse 22, look at this. And this time it's not in parenthetical statement. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. We read that. And what's our first response? So what? Really, that's our attitude. So what? You read this sentence in light of our society today, we can't even begin to get the full grasp of the implications of Ham's sin. There's no way. You don't know why? Because of how depraved our society is in regards to sexual immorality and immodesty. I think it's ridiculous. Cover up? Really? I should be able to expose myself. I want to flaunt what I have. So Ham saw the nakedness of his father. What's the big deal? Who cares? Some have argued that this text is hinting at a greater sin than just seeing Noah naked, but there's no indication in the text that that is the case. In some euphemism that the Old Testament uses, the uncovering of the nakedness of your mother, the uncovering of your nakedness of your sister, those warnings that we have in Leviticus, those have more implications than just seeing the nakedness. Those are immoral acts. It's warning against those. But in just seeing the nakedness of his father, I believe that is just what is going on here. He saw the nakedness of his father. As a matter of fact, I think it's reinforced by the fact that Shem and Japheth tried to cover the nakedness of their father. Why? what sin here was committed. Children, you better listen. This one is important. Children, carefully. There's a commandment in Exodus 20:12. It is the fourth commandment. It's fourth, fifth, fifth. Honor your father and your who? Mother. Honor your father and your mother. What does that have to do with this? Ham dishonored his father. Dishonored him greatly. Ham dishonored his father by seeing his nakedness. And just to make sure we don't get the idea that it was an accident, because it wasn't, he goes and tells his brothers, guess what I've seen? Because if there was honor in that, and it was an accident, and he wanted to honor his father, he would have never said a word to his brothers. Why? Because it would have been shameful. Absolutely shameful. But instead, he tells them. Alan Ross, in his commentary, his excellent commentary, and I've picked up on some quotes from Alan Ross in this message. Alan Ross says this: it is difficult for people living in the modern world to understand and appreciate the modesty and discretion of privacy called for in ancient morality. That is so true. If you've even gone to the Middle East, you would understand this. We look at the Middle East and we scratch our heads and say, that's ridiculous. Let me tell you something. In that culture, being covered up says a lot about honor and shame. A whole lot. Alan Ross goes on to say, nakedness in the Old Testament was from the beginning a thing of shame for fallen humankind. Now hear this. To Adam and Eve as sinners, the state of nakedness was both undignified and vulnerable. Remember what the first thing Adam and Eve did when they realized that they had sinned? What did they do? Covered themselves. In our culture today, we minimize the importance of modesty. We do. Ladies, this applies not just to you, it applies to men as well. But when we talk about modesty, that is a huge issue in our culture. We have this attitude of what? It's an individualistic attitude, never asking the question in regards to the text of how would God want me to present myself? Instead, what we often do is we relegate the question of modesty based on what? What society is doing. If I'm just a step above a society, I must be okay. That's not how it works. God, I believe, intends for his people to dress a certain way to represent him. As a distinction to be distinct from the world around us. And a lot of times, I'm going to tell you something, the world can't tell us apart, even when they walk into a church. Thankfully, that's not the case, I believe, in our church, for the most part. We have women who are modest, and I'm grateful for that. But as a whole, I'm not afraid to touch this issue, by the way. I can see ladies processing, oh, where's he going to go with this one? Listen, it shouldn't bother anybody in this room. Why? Because as a whole, we're trying to honor the Lord. In this context, what I'm trying to get at is modesty. Immodesty is dishonorable. In the ancient Middle East, they understood this. To be uncovered or exposed is to bring dishonor and open oneself to exploitation. What Ham did was to desecrate a natural and sacred barrier. He dishonored his father. And the Jews would have understood the ramifications of the story. What does it mean to dishonor father and mother? What does it mean in the context of the Old Testament? Cursed. Ham's act would have invoked a curse upon him. In Deuteronomy 27, the Levites, before they were to go into the promised land, they were to pronounce curses on certain actions. And it's kind of interesting as you read the Deuteronomy 27 passage, because the Levites were going to, one group was supposed to stand on one side of the mountain, and the other side was supposed to stand on the other side, and one side would pronounce curses, and the other side would pronounce blessings. And one of the curses that are pronounced in Deuteronomy 27 in verse 16, they were to cry with a loud voice, "Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother." And all the people shall say, "Amen." What's the point? It's so foreign to us, isn't it? So foreign to us. It's so foreign. And the culture that we live in a culture, number one, that tolerates immodest and moral behavior. But number two, a culture that has no sense of what it is to honor father and mother. None whatsoever. None. Let the child be what he wants to be. Let the child have his self-esteem. Don't hurt the child. Don't punish the child. Child needs to figure his way out. Let the child rebel. Let him have his say. Really? It's not what God ever intended. And in this context, Ham is cursed, or his descendant is cursed, because of his actions. Shem and Japheth honor their father. On the other hand, Shem and Japheth respond differently than their brother. Look what it says in verse 23. Verse 23, look at the text. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. Why? The writer is clearly indicating to us that Shem and Japheth did not see the nakedness of their father because they were far more concerned about the honor of their father. They could have left him exposed in his drunken stupor, but you know what they wanted to do? They understood that they needed to preserve their father's honor, and so they covered him. And so both Shem and Japheth demonstrated their sensitivity and sense of righteousness in their act of honor toward their father. Noah comes around from his drunken stupor. And he knows what has happened. In verse 24, we read these words. Noah, when Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." You would think that Noah's first words would be, "Cursed be Ham." But he didn't. It's interesting that twice in our passage, we've already highlighted it, don't miss this, Ham was the father of Canaan. Why was Canaan cursed and not Ham? Exodus 20, verse 5 does suggest that God would visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. In other words, those who are judged deserve to be, but does God judge those who themselves were not guilty? Canaan is not guilty of this act. Canaan's name only is referenced in the fact that he was what? The son of Ham. Why is the judgment on Canaan? Canaan was the fourth son of Ham. And we see this in Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And here is the fourth son of Ham who bears the curse of his father's action. Why? Here's why. Stick with me. I believe that Noah's curse was prophetic. This is important. Where else do we hear of the word Canaan later down the road? It's called the land of Canaan. And what was the land of Canaan? It was the promised land. God was going to give that to his people Israel. But why would God decide to wipe out the Canaanites? Any idea? He decided to wipe the Canaanites out because of their sexual perversion. The descendants of Canaan included cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. What's going on in this prophetic utterance, this curse? Noah, I believe, by the Spirit of God, sees in Canaan what was in Ham. He sees that Ham, here is a man, here is a son, Ham's son, who is going to be far more perverse than his father. As a matter of fact, everything that was in his father, Canaan was going to have, but it was going to be multiplied. What does that say about us and our children? Does it have anything to say to us and our children? I think it does. I believe with all of my heart that the sins of the fathers, sometimes our children pick up on those. And if we're not careful to help them deal with this, first of all, in our own hearts, in our own lives, and tell our children, look, this is what was here in me and in your grandfather. And you don't warn them, the sins within them that you struggled with, Dad, that you struggle with, grandfather, will be multiplied in their hearts to the nth degree apart from the mercy of God. Your children need to know what that sin looks like. Ham didn't care. There's no evidence in the text that Ham ever responded to the curse. There's no response of Ham repenting of his sin. You know what I think Ham's personal response was? Oh, well, so be it. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't like my dad anyway. I'm out of here. And yes, out of Ham, there were some nations that came forth, right? And a lot of things did happen. But in light of all of that, when we look at this, what is really going on? What we see here is we see a son who has all the attributes of his father, and it's multiplied tenfold. Because why? He does not ever repent and turn to God. This is huge. This is a warning. God is going to call upon Israel to destroy the Canaanites when they enter the promised land. I think it's fascinating. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles for just a moment. I want you to look at Leviticus. Look at Leviticus 18. For your Bibles, look at Leviticus 18 for a moment. I want you to see this. When God addresses the issue of unlawful sexual relations, he does so in the context of the Canaanites in mind. So Leviticus 26, or I'm sorry, 18, not 26. Leviticus 18, verse 2. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Now look at the next verse. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. And then if you look through the rest of that text, if you look through the rest of Leviticus 18, look at what it talks about. All of those things are about sexual relations that are immoral, ungodly, unholy. What are they tied to? What are they tied to? They're all tied to the Canaanites. And you know what God's saying? Don't do what they're doing. The Canaanites were sexually perverse. So the curse on Canaan is linked to Ham's sin of dishonor, but only because Canaan would continue to bear the fruit of his father's sin, but with far greater That is why Canaan was cursed. Ross again says this, Ham's impropriety toward the nakedness of his father prompted an oracle with far-reaching implications. Canaan was cursed, but Shem, the ancestor of Israel, and Japheth enjoyed blessing. It seems almost incredible that a relatively minor event would have such major repercussions. But consistently, don't miss this, brothers and sisters, don't miss this. But consistently in Genesis, one finds that the fate of both people and nations is determined by occurrences with the ancestors that seem trivial and commonplace. What does that say to us? Do you hear this? Do you hear this? Brothers and sisters, do you hear this? This is a warning for all of us. It's a warning for every single one of us in this room this morning who names the name of Christ and those who don't. That the common, trivial occurrences of sin can have major, major consequences. Why? Because God is a holy God and a just God. And guess what? Everyone in this room knows the gospel and knows the word, and you were to turn from it and not live it in your homes, I'm going to tell you something. The consequences could be severe. Major. You're not an island to yourself. I tell my children that all the time. What you do impacts everybody around you. I told my children last night, listen, 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 children. You don't get it now. You don't get it now. But as you grow older and the things that you do that are against God, they can have terrible ramifications in your life. And the adults in this room, you should be saying, yes, oh yes, oh God, guard my children's heart, guard my grandchildren's heart. Because all of these things are going on. What are some principles that we can see from this? I want to give three real quickly. Number one, here's the principles. I want to gather this three quickly. Hear me, please. Number one, it is a biblical principle, whether you like it or not, whether you like it or not, that the sins of the fathers are visited on the children, even to the third and fourth generation. One only needs to look at David as an example. Look at David as an example. David, because you've committed this sin with Bathsheba, the sword will never depart from your house. What? Is there no forgiveness with God? Yes, there's forgiveness. Oh, yes. David, you deserve God's condemnation and wrath and hell right this minute, and he doesn't do that. Ham, you dishonored your father. You deserve God's wrath. Unless there is repentance, brothers and sisters, unless there is repentance and a turning from sin, future generations will continue on to bear the consequences of those sins in your life and your children's life. Second, the punishment that God inflicts is always, always, always just. The consequence of sin that anyone in this room bears is just. And I will say this. There are some people who feel those consequences that never participated in the sin themselves. You better think of that, men, before you look at the porn. You better think about that, fathers, in your conduct towards your wife and your children and those around you. Better think about that. the consequences of God are just. It was not unjust to curse Canaan because he was reaping what he had sown. He sinned. Ham, by the way, deserved as well. He sinned as a son and was punished in his son. And God had every right to do that. When God doesn't inflict punishment or judgment, it's because he is being merciful to us. And you and I better praise God for his mercy, because he is merciful to us every single day. Every single day. Third, which brings me to the last part, the merciful part. The assigning of the punishment to Canaan may have been, as so often is the case in God's judgment, it may have been a function of God's mercy. God could have cursed Ham, and God could have cursed all of his descendants, but instead restricted it to one son, Canaan. God could have cursed the entire family. Canaan was only one of four sons. What do we have to say through all of this? To all of this in our present day? Brothers and sisters, we have been given much in regards to the Word of God. Too much is given, much will be required. I'm going to say that again and again and again. Make no bones about it. But I'm going to say this in regards to what we've heard this morning. You might look at this and say, well, do you know my family history? Do you know what I've come from? My answer to that is, no, I don't. But can I say this? It doesn't matter in light of Jesus Christ. It does not matter in light of the gospel. The reason we read from Ephesians chapter 2 this morning was to show you that no matter what you have come from or what you have been, there is forgiveness and redemption and restoration in Christ at the cross. Did you hear those words we read this morning? Turn again once more to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see this. Those words that are so huge. Ephesians chapter 2. And by the way, Canaan represents the Gentiles, brothers and sisters. He represents us. And look what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles, in the flesh, it applies to every single one of us in this room, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the made in the flesh by hands. Remember, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You know what that is? You're alienated from the family of God. And strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Who does that apply to? Every single Canaanite that ever lived. And every single American who has no Jewish ancestry. That is nearly all of us. We were alienated from God, having no hope, having families that were a mess. Your family a mess? My family was a mess. Go back far enough, it's a mess. Your family's a mess. My family right now, with my children, we're all a mess. Why? Why? Because of sin. Because of sin. And what is going to restore that to what it ought to be? Here it is, having no hope and without God in the world, but now, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's what Christ did. So you go back to Genesis and you look at the mess. And what do you have to do? You make a beeline to the cross. You know why? Because only the cross can restore and redeem and fix what messes we truly are. You say, well, how do you balance that? Pastor, how do you balance that with this whole warning of the consequence of sin in the second, third, fourth generations with the gospel? Here's how you balance it. Here's how you balance it. You take the gospel, that which you know to be true, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, which alone can restore, and you take that gospel and you apply it, and you apply it to your life first. And only then be able to apply it to your family's lives and those in your household. And you apply that and you remind them day in and day out. Fathers, day in and day out. Day in and day out. You remind your children, your wife, of what God has done and provided in Christ. That's what we do. That's what we do. Without Christ, there is no hope. And without Christ, every single family in this room would be totally and completely undone. Undone. The only thing that will bring it to restoration is the hope of the gospel.